Good morning. The Lord always has a way of preparing me for what I do in various ways. Here we are dealing with the book of Philippians and the attitude of humility, which works itself out in servanthood or in putting others first. So the Lord had to remind me of the fact that I am not naturally inclined to do that. This week, we got an early Christmas present from one of our relatives, and it was an amount of money that would be distributed amongst the family members, and I had something I had my eye on for some time. You probably, who know me, would visualize that it's either a car part or a computer part. It was a computer part, and so 5 minutes after that money came in the mailbox, I was on the internet ordering my part. And I was watching it with the track, with the weather and the tracking order number, you know, and all the things you do to see where it's at, fearing that the snow was going to keep it away. And then the minute it came, I was at the door. I almost ran the UPS guy down trying to get the thing away from him. But the problem was that we were trying to fix some soup for that evening. And so there was some meat that I put in the kettle and I was browning it. Well, when the UPS man came 10 minutes afterwards, the case of my computer is open and the old part is out and the new part is well on its way in. 30 minutes passes and Jeanette walks in and says, "You do know that the meat is burning on the stove." Which it was. So everybody got to suffer from my self-absorption by eating a sort of a super stew that had this burned meat taste. And so as I come to this and I deal with the subject of servanthood, I know that I do so as a fallen being. We've talked about this whole matter of discipleship, and I chose the theme, Following Jesus in a Me-First World. And when we come to the book of Philippians and we look at Philippians as a discipleship text, I have to tell you that there's probably no book of the Bible that addresses the me-first mentality better than Philippians. And so when we come here, I think we find the solution to the me-first problem as we do approach Philippians. Also, I think in the providence of God, last week we were dealing with 1 Corinthians. I know it was a marathon, 16 chapters in a short period of time. But it's interesting to me that the book of 1 Corinthians depicts the very kinds of self-absorption that Philippians seeks to cure. So if you lack in your mind examples, and you can't find any in your own life, I find plenty in mine, but if you lack for examples in your own life, then just read 1 Corinthians and look what it is like to be a person who is self-absorbed, who is self-seeking, and who knows nothing of humility. So the book of Philippians is the cure to the problems, I think, of the church at Corinth, not to mention the problem for the church today. My goal in this message is pretty simple. It's, first of all, to answer the question, what is humility? And then to say how it works its way out, primarily in the book of Philippians, but also in other passages of the Bible. And then to suggest some ways in which humility might be manifest in our church and in our lives. Let me start with what humility is not. Humility is not discounted reality. In other words, it's not denying what God has given you as a gift or an ability. Now, let me play it safe for a minute and talk about golf. I'm playing it safe because I am horrible. You would note that nobody who's asked me to play golf has ever asked me to do so again. That tells you how bad I am, surprisingly. If I were a 10 on the scale of 1 to 10, if I were a 10 at playing golf, humility is not saying I'm a 7. It is not saying, I'm really not as good at this as I am. I think some people, they want, it's a false kind of humility, and they deny the things that are really there and really true. It doesn't help to deny the reality. And the problem is that when we come to the spiritual realm and we come to spiritual gifts and abilities, these are abilities that God has given to us. So they are not our native abilities. These are things God has given to us. They are things God has given for us to use as stewards. And they are gifts that God has given to us to edify and build up other people. So to the degree that I diminish the gifts that God has given to me, whatever they may be as an individual Christian, to the degree that you deny the gifts that God has given you, you are actually denying the grace of God, and you are denying the greatness of God in terms of what He has given to you. Don't downgrade the gift, but recognize that the gift is that. It is something that is not native to you. It is nothing for which you take credit. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have but what you have received? Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that you are to think soberly. You're not to overthink, that is. You are not to arrogantly bloat the quality of what God has given to you and as to make it bigger than it is. But you are to think soberly, and you are to estimate what God has given to you. And you are to minister by the measure of faith that God has given to you. So to have false humility is to minimize the impact and the ministry that you'd have because you are denying what God has given to you to make use of as a steward. It is not reducing reality. But it is, in fact, seeing things as they really are. Humility is seeing things truthfully. It is, and let's face it, folks. When we see ourselves for what we are, what do we have left but humility? Is that not right? When we see ourselves for what we are, we have no cause for anything but humility. There is nothing there to be proud about. We talked this morning about the bad news and the good news. The bad news is what we were in and of ourselves, apart from God, was a sinner, alienated from God, and actually serving Satan and being dominated by the world and our flesh. There's nothing to be proud about. There's only something to be humble about. And when God saves us by His grace, that produces, or it should produce, humility in our lives. Humility seeks the good of others above our own selfish desires. Now, it's very, very important that we distinguish selfish desires from those things which are not so. I was thinking, for example, of Peter. When our Lord Jesus has evoked from Peter the great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus goes on to tell him that he's about to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified and whatever. And Peter, he won't hear any of that. And he rebukes our Lord. And our Lord says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me because you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Now, that's a very gracious thing to say, as hard as it is to hear, get thee behind me, Satan. What he's really saying is, Peter, you are thinking about this only from the standpoint of your selfish desires. You've got visions, you know, that Christmas thing of visions of sugar plum fairies and whatever. Peter had visions in his mind of what the Messiahship of our Lord would look like. And he saw himself, sort of like James and John, sitting at the right hand or the left hand of our Lord. He saw himself in some exalted position. And when Jesus talked about death, Peter reacted not because he was so greatly concerned about our Lord, I fear, but because he was so greatly concerned about himself. He was thinking about this in terms of man's perspective, and he was thinking, therefore, about it in terms of his own fleshly desires. And that is not what we are talking. When we talk about humility, we are talking about serving other people and denying those things that are selfish desires within us. Man, don't you find that all the time in your life? You see a need, like the story of the Good Samaritan. You see a need, but you are so preoccupied with what you are doing that you really do not want to set that aside. Selfish desires must be set aside in order to minister to others. Here's the problem. I think that where I was struggling with this whole thing is, how do you wrestle with the your own interest and the interest of others in terms of our Lord Jesus? Our Lord Jesus didn't have fleshly, selfish desires. And he sought the interest of others as more important than him. But is he acting contrary then to who he is as God? And that led me to the conclusion that humility is seeking the best interest of others as our own best interest. Try that on for size. Humility is seeking the best interest of others as our own best interest. Now, I'll illustrate that from life, and then I'll try to demonstrate it from Scripture. Some years ago, I was waiting to catch an airplane, and as we were sitting there in the lobby and preparing to go on, there was a woman who was unhappy with the seating arrangement that they had for her. I don't even remember what seat it was, but whatever it was, it wasn't the seat she wanted. And she began to raise just a ruckus about that. And they were, the airline personnel were there, and they were trying to pacify her. And it had been a pretty good day for me. And so I went up to the gal and I said, "Look, she can have my seat. I don't care. Just give me a seat." And so they pacified her, gave her my seat, and I got on the plane, and just before takeoff, the stewardess comes back and taps me on the shoulder and says, "Come with me." She put me in first class. Now, I didn't know that. I didn't know that at the time. But now, as I look back on that, I discover that seeking someone else's interest was really in my own best interest. It was sort of a gracious surprise to wake up to that. And that is the way I think serving others really is. It is seeking others' interest, but realizing that when we do so, God actually performs our best interest at the same time. And I think you can see that a number of places in Scripture. But look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. "Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interest of others as well." Now, it's the "not only," I think, that we have to take note of here. And that is, he's not saying that you seek the interest of others and not yourself. He's saying it in such a way that you seek the best interest of others as you're seeking what's best for yourself as well. So it's not an utter denial of what God is going to do through you and to do for you. It is a recognition that you must live your life by faith and walk in such a way that you entrust your life to God and know that He will bring about what is best to you. Now, I say to you, that has to be a walk of faith, because at the moment in time that you give yourself sacrificially to others, you are going to probably of necessity deny a fleshly desire, and you may deny it may look as though in doing so you are denying yourself entirely, and you have to leave that in the hands of God in terms of the blessing that He will bring to you because you have put others first. Look at this text in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And interestingly now, Peter is going to address the elders first, and then, let's call them the youngers, that is, the younger men who are called upon to be in submission to the elders. And I would suggest to you that in both instances, both with elders and with younger men, they are called to humility in order that God may bring blessing in their lives. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 5. So as your fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, and as one who shares in the glory that will be revealed, I urge the elders among you, give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you, exercising oversight, not merely as a duty, but willingly under God's direction, not for shameful profit, but eagerly, and do not lord it over those entrusted to you. I think that's the equivalent of saying, be humble. Exercise power with humility. Be examples to the flock, then the chief shepherd who appears, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that never fades away. In Proverbs, several times it says, humility comes before glory. And that's what Peter is saying. In humility, serve others by leading them in a humble way, and God will then bring you a crown of glory. Now he turns it around toward the younger men. In the same way, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And all of you, now that's young and old, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And God will exalt you in due time if you humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Humility leads to blessing for the one who puts others ahead of themselves. In this text, humility results in submission on the part of the younger men, submission to leadership, and humility on the part of leadership results in service that is humble and caring and shepherdly on the part of those who are the elders. I was thinking about this whole concept of humility in the Bible, and I was thinking back and the way in which you find it throughout Scripture. For example, in the Abrahamic covenant, you remember that God says to Abraham, not only will he bless Abraham, but he said, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was called not just to be great. He was called to be blessed in order to bless others. Now, it seems to me when you get somebody like Jonah, one of my favorite friends from the Old Testament, as all of you know, when you get to somebody like Jonah, Jonah wanted the blessings only for himself. He did not want to serve others. He did not want to see grace or blessing in the lives of others, and certainly not in the lives of Gentiles. I was thinking about it in relationship to what God said in terms of the kings which were to come. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17. Furthermore, this king, he must not marry many wives, lest his affections be turned aside, and he must not accumulate much silver and gold. When he sits on his royal throne, he must make a copy of the law on a scroll given to him by the Levitical priests. It must be with him constantly, and he must read it as long as he lives, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and observe all the words of this law and these statutes and carry them out. Then he will not exalt himself above his fellow citizens. Now, if you come to Romans chapter 3 and you remember the purpose of the law, the purpose of the law was to reveal to us how sinful we are. And what God is saying for the king is he needs to write out, I mean, think about this, and I don't know if you were in school when they did this, but I was. When you were a bad boy, you wrote things on the board 50 times. I was there. And it's like God is saying to the king, you need to write this down so you remember it. Write down the law. And then routinely and systematically read that law over and over again. What will it do? Well, among other things, it will remind you of your sin. And it will remind you, it ought to humble you before God. And therefore, you will discover that no matter what your earthly position may be in terms of power and whatever, it will remind you that you are no different than the people that you serve, in that you are a sinner and you are dependent upon God's grace, right? Think about David. Here is David, who has become the king, and he is a man with a heart after God. But it comes to this period of time when kings normally go to war, and David had been so successful that he decided that he didn't really need to go and lead the troops anymore. And so he went home and stayed in Jerusalem and stayed in bed. And you know that that's where he lost it all. But the thing I want to point out is, it was that arrogance, it was that sense of entitlement because he was the king that led him knowingly to summon a married woman to his home, to his bedroom, knowing that she was married, knowing that her husband was fighting on the front lines. That was arrogance rather than humility. And so when Nathan rebukes him, he tells him about this little lamb, and he reminds him about what kings are all about. It's about humility in service, not arrogance and suppression. And what's really interesting to me is when you come to Daniel chapter 4 and you see the story about Nebuchadnezzar and how mighty and powerful he was, and he raises up an image after himself and calls upon men to worship it and so on. In Daniel chapter 4, remember that dream where he's going to be cut down and he's going to be humbled by being like a beast eating, grazing off the grass for some period of time until he acknowledges who God is. And Daniel's appeal is to him, stop this nonsense and use your power to minister to the weak. What he's saying is, you've used your power in an arrogant way and you've oppressed the weak rather than protected the weak. So even with a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar, there is the need for humility in a position of leadership. I was thinking about the two great commandments. Love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. What is that saying? The Old Testament, if you summed it down to two things, is saying it is not all about me. It is not me first. It is God first and then others. Is that not correct? Is that not what it says? And it says, love others as yourself. And I think the implication is, as you love others, as you put their interest above your own, you really are caring for yourself as well. It comes to you in the sense of blessing. That's kind of a long definition of humility, but it seems to me that that's what Paul is driving at in Philippians. Humility is serving the interests of others as your highest interest. And the beauty of that then is when you place the growth, the salvation and the growth of other people as what your ambition is, your highest goal, then when you sacrificially give yourself in ministry, you find joy in their advancement. So the issue won't be whether Paul's in prison. The issue will be whether the gospel's going forward. And Paul says to these people in chapter 4, you are my joy and crown. Their good was his good. And that's what gave him joy in the midst of adversity. Now, let's talk about how humility presents itself in the book of Philippians. And I'm just going to tiptoe through and give you examples, but you will find that Philippians is just saturated with examples of humility. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Here is a man who is in prison, who can't at this moment go and be with them and minister to these people. Here is a man who may receive the death order and never minister to them again. But Paul doesn't have an arrogant spirit that says, you know, these people's spiritual well-being is dependent upon me. They rely on me. He rejoices because he knows these people are in God's hands. They are not Paul's possession. They are not Paul's sheep. They are the Lord's sheep, and he will bring them to perfection. So he can rejoice that God is going to complete his work in them. Verses 12 through about the first half of verse 18, depending on how your Bible breaks the paragraphs. Here is humility as it faces adversity. And we might even say injustice. Paul has been placed in jail. He is in imprisonment because of all kinds of injustice. When we went through the book of Acts, there is the injustice of being accused of bringing Gentiles into the inner court when he didn't. He had brought Jews into the temple and paid for their worship. So the charges were not true. And all the way through, when he stands before Felix or Festus or whoever it is, justice is not given to him. They recognize this man is innocent, but nobody's willing to stand up to the plate and to let him go. So Paul stands before Caesar in Rome on unjust charges. Man, wouldn't this be the time to be waving the signs, you know, justice for all and all the kinds of things you could do? And here's Paul who sees his situation and he rejoices. He says, I know, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that my situation has actually turned out to the advance of the gospel in two ways. Number one, those people who are true brothers and sisters and who really love Paul are watching him suffer. And as he stands firm in the gospel, as he stands fast, as he rejoices in his faith and rejoices over them, people say, you know what? I can do that too. They are encouraged by his courage. And therefore, they more boldly proclaim the gospel rather than hunkering down and being silent and keeping a low profile. These Christians are saying, well, if he can do it, I can do it. Look what God is doing through Paul. So they have more confidence, as you see in verse 14. Most of the brothers and sisters having confidence in the Lord because of my imprisonment now more than ever dare to speak the word fearlessly. Now, there are some others. It's not all a bright and pretty picture, because there are those, he says in verse 15, who to be sure are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. Others are doing it out of goodwill. There are people who somehow have taken advantage of Paul's circumstances and they are preaching the gospel, but they are preaching it with some kind of a twist to it, so that they think this will cause Paul some kind of angst and that it will actually advance their cause. In other words, you're kicking a man when he's down. They're taking advantage of Paul's status and they're trying to build themselves up. Sounds kind of like those people in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, only saying, I am a Paul wasn't such a popular thing in these moments in time. So what they are doing is taking advantage of him, and Paul says, what's the result? Verse 18. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. See, Paul's good is not getting out of jail. Paul's good is not having everybody speak well of him. Paul's good is the salvation of lost sinners and the preaching of Christ crucified. And Paul says, if my suffering embolden some people to make them speak more plainly, then the gospel is going to be more broadly proclaimed. And if some people choose my imprisonment as the occasion to step up to the plate when it's really not out of pure motives, but they're still preaching the gospel, I'm going to rejoice in that. So Paul's humility is seen in the midst of his suffering and his adversity. Let me pause for a minute. If you believe in Romans 8:28, among other texts, and you believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose, to those who love him, if you believe that that is true, then your suffering will be working out good. Ultimately good for you, ultimately for the glory of God, and ultimately for the good of others. Now, what happens when we come to a point where physically we find ourselves afflicted and suffering? Well, it really reveals what comes first in your life. It really reveals what your priorities are. And if you say, as believe me, we all are tempted to and may from time to time do, Woe is me. Why is God letting me go through this? Job went through a little blast of this. Why is this happening to me? Then what you are really saying is, it's all about me. And I am unwilling for God to use me and my suffering to advance the gospel. Isn't that right? If God uses suffering in the life of the Christian to encourage other Christians. Now we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember what Paul says? Those who suffer will comfort others out of the comfort they themselves have received. So that suffering comes into the life of the believer in order to be a blessing for to others. If we react and grumble about what God is doing in our life, then what we're really saying is, I'm not willing for other people to be blessed at my expense. I only want people to be blessed when it fits my agenda and does me good. So whatever the suffering into which God has placed us, this text says to us, if we respond in a way that seeks to minister and to build up others, then we can rejoice in what God has brought our way because we know that God will advance the gospel through it. I'm going to save the primary text in Philippians chapter 2, that is verses 5 through 11. I'm going to save that for next week, where I'm going to talk about our Lord Jesus Christ as the model disciple. But I do want to point out to you from Philippians chapter 2 how humility here is seen as the core of both unity and service. Look at the early part of chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being united in spirit, and having one purpose. Now, how do you do that? You don't do it by everybody seeking their own things. You don't do that by everybody seeking their own agenda. If you are, as a Christian, humble and you are seeking the salvation of others and their spiritual growth, then would not all Christians, if they are walking with God and walking in the Spirit, would not all Christians have the same mind? That they want to see others hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? That they want to see people saved and see them grow? Isn't that something that all Christians ought to be able to get together on? Not on the fine points of theology, but they ought to agree on that. So Paul says in verse 3, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you in humility should be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Not better, necessarily. They may not be smarter. They may not be richer. They may not be this or that. That's not the point. It's that their need for Christ and their need for the work of God in their life takes priority for us, if it means suffering in our life and setting aside personal agenda, that they should be more important. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interest of others as well. And then he goes on to talk about how that manifests itself in Christ. Now, I want you to let your eye drop down to verse 12. So then, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, continue working out your salvation with awe and reverence. Interestingly, in the original text, that phrase, with awe and reverence, comes first, not last, in the sentence. With awe and reverence, you ought to be working out your salvation. I believe this is a synonym for humility. Paul says, when I came to you, I came to you with fear and with much trembling. What's he saying? He's saying, I realize that fancy words don't save. That goes back to 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Fancy words don't save. Fancy logic doesn't save. It's the Spirit of God who takes the gospel that is foolishness to Jews and Gentiles, convicts them of their sin, and draws them to himself. It is the work of God that does that. And so Paul comes preaching the word, with humility. That is, he recognizes the limitations that he has and his human weakness, so that he must entrust himself to God and to his Spirit to bring about the salvation of others. For the one bringing forth in you both the desire and the effort for the sake of his good pleasure is God. Don't you have to be humble when you know that it's all of God? I mean, he's the one who makes you will. He's the one who causes you to do. Where's the bow in all of that other than in praise to God? That's what humbles us. The gospel humbles us in the way he saves and in the way he sanctifies. It's all of him. Now, I think then when you come to verse 14, when he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, he's still on the theme of humility. Why do we complain? Because we haven't been done right. What does that say about our agenda? It says, I'm the most important. I demand that it work out the way I want it to. Rather than, as Paul says, the gospel has been advanced because of my suffering in chapter 1. Without grumbling or arguing. What would happen in a church where everybody put the interests of others ahead of themselves? How many church fights would you have? You just wouldn't. My grandmother was amazing in terms of her generosity. It didn't matter what you did for her. It just seemed like she always beat you in terms of giving back. And you know, it ought to be that way in terms of our embracing one another, in terms of our forgiveness of one another, in terms of seeing things from the other person's point of view. If our viewpoint is selfless in the sense of putting my agenda here and the well-being of other people here, knowing that God will take care of my agenda, then you just won't have arguments and disputes. And I suggest that it comes from humility. Look at verse 17. We can't pass that. Paul is talking about the fact that they will persist and live godly lives in a crooked and perverse world. And then he says in verse 17, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice together with you all. You see what he's done? The offering is the primary thing. This meat offering that's being offered up to God. And this is like, what's the barbecue sauce? Anyway, one of those things in a bottle, you know, Heinz 57, whatever it is. What you do is you're taking this Heinz 57 and you're pouring it on top of the steak. Would everybody not agree? It's not the Heinz 57 that gets the big praise. It helps, but it's the steak that's really important. If you had your choice between the 57 and the steak, I think all of us would go with the steak. I'd like to meet somebody who wouldn't. And so what he's saying is, my death, if it were to come to that, my death would be viewed by me as the Heinz 57 on your steak. I delight in being the one who simply tops off what you do. So it's not Paul saying, I don't understand. My service and my ministry is so great and so important that God can't let that go. Paul says, it's all about me helping you. My delight is seeing you thrive and advance in your Christian faith. And if my death becomes the Heinz 57 on your life and your service, I delight in that. But the point is, look at how he views his ministry compared to theirs. Which is bigger? He says it's theirs. That to me is humility. Timothy we'll look at for just a moment. 2:19 through 24. Here is Timothy, who Paul is going to send back to the Philippians because he wants these things to be communicated with them. Verse 20. There is no one here like him who will readily demonstrate his deep concern for you. Others are busy with their own concerns and not those of Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, Timothy is the most humble man I have. And because he is the most valuable thing I can send. He cares about you more than he cares about his personal agenda. Timothy personifies the humility I'm teaching you about in this epistle. Nobody can better show you humility than Timothy can. What an amazing man. And here's the icing on this cake. If Timothy is the most humble man and therefore the most valuable person he could send, and notice, by the way, it doesn't appear that there are others. It isn't that there's this long list of people. Everybody else, to some sense, is preoccupied with their own interest. If Timothy is that valuable, what does it say about Paul in his circumstances sending him away? Think about that. He's going to send two people. I wish we had time for Epaphroditus. We won't. But Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples of humility. But behind it all, Paul is going to send both of those people away from him when they are the two people who have the most significant ministry to him. Whose agenda is being served? And I suggest to you, it is the saints at Philippi who are being served by Paul sending these most precious gifts to him away. Chapter 3, very quickly. Paul is talking about his salvation. I said earlier in the message that humility is seeing things as they are. And the essence of his testimony in chapter 3 is, I used to be proud. I was the best. I was the best Pharisee that ever was. I kept the law better than anybody did, and believe me, I would tell you about it. But what he's saying here is, I came to regard all those achievements, all the I things that I boasted in, I came to see those as dung. Not only were they not profitable, but they were, in this sense, unprofitable. I came to see it that way. His salvation he sees in the light of reality and salvation. I would say coming to faith in Christ is the first giant step in gaining humility. Because you can't come to Jesus proud. You have to come to Jesus acknowledging your failures, your inabilities. You are under wrath and judgment. You can't keep the law. You just can't be proud and come to Jesus. So Paul acknowledges it's all of God. When you look at the remainder of chapter 3, sanctification is the same way. Forgetting the things that are past, whatever they may be. And I think he's not talking about the bad things as much as the good. Forgetting whatever things may look like achievements in my life, I press on for the high calling of Christ Jesus. Humility is not saying I've reached perfection. You know, perfectionism, I'm not sure how people get there. But perfectionism is in its core arrogant. Think about it. I'm perfect. Doesn't that just ring very hollow to you? It's not only not true, it's arrogant. It's the opposite of humility. Paul is saying, I understand my failures all too well. And I think Romans 7 is one of the pictures of that. Last point. Look at Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. In the first chapter in Philippians, we talked about Paul and his humility in the midst of adversity. I want to finish by talking about Paul and his humility in the midst of prosperity. Here things have really gone right. Paul is in prison. These people have set themselves apart. These Macedonian people have set themselves apart. They alone, Paul says, have sent money to support him while he has been in missionary ministry. They have loved him and they have cared about him and they have wanted to do something for him. But remember, Paul was a man who worked with his own hands, not only to support himself, but to support others. And so Paul was a guy to whom you really couldn't give. But now Paul is in prison and he cannot work. Now there is a genuine need, and Paul is responding to those in Philippi who have sent him this generous gift as well as Epaphroditus, as I understand it. They have sent him this gift. How easy it would be for Paul to say to himself, you know, these people really think I'm great. You know, I realize that here I am in prison, but you know, whatever. Look at the humility of Paul when he speaks about this. First he says, I can live with it or I can live without it. I have learned to abound and I have learned to be abased. I have learned to eat hamburger helper and I have learned to eat porterhouse steaks. And you know, I can do it either way. That's not really what's important. Remember 1 Corinthians? Man is not made the better or the worse by what he eats. That's not the issue. And so what Paul is saying here is, I didn't have to have it. And he's not sending an envelope that's self-addressed with the thing where you can send your next check. Paul is saying, I do not say this because I am seeking a gift, verse 17. Rather, I seek the credit that abounds to your account. Do you see that? Paul, in his humility, is always focused on what is good for others. And here's a chance when the gift comes in to say, whoa, this is good for me. And he says, I could live with it. I could live without it. I am not pressing for you to send more money. What I am doing is rejoicing because your sacrifice will be for your benefit. Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, what if televangelists started talking about that? Wouldn't that change the picture of things? I have to confess, yesterday a friend of mine was talking about all the televangelists he had heard from his sick bed, and they all wanted seed money. And I said, that's because they all have the fertilizer. But here you've got Paul talking about his great joy at their sacrificial gift for their benefit. And he goes on to say, and I know that because you give these things, God will cause all these things to abound to you. God is going to minister to your needs. He's not only going to bless you for giving, but he is going to bless you in terms of meeting your needs. I rejoice in what God does for you. One application of this to those of us or those of us who will get there. We're all going to get to the point that we all dread, most all of us, unless we're lucky and just get to go really quickly. We're going to go through a period in our life when our lives are in decline. And I think every person I've seen that starts finding age catching up with them dreads the time when they will be a burden to others. And I want to suggest to you that if you are thinking as Paul is thinking, then what you have to say is, in that time of life, if God in His grace and God in His love for me has brought me to the point of dependency upon others, then it is a time where my need becomes the occasion to bless others. And as other people step up to the plate and they begin to minister to people in decline where there is not hope for recovery, there is not hope for great future ministry, they are on their way down. That is a wonderful blessing for those who minister, and therefore the one who has become a burden has really become a blessing. And I think we as Christians need to think about that a lot. Paul says, your graciousness to me in my need is something God will bless in your life. That's humility. Humility that allows you to rejoice in affliction, that allows you to rejoice in opposition, that allows you to rejoice in blessing. Because you were looking at what God is doing to others through you. Father, we thank you for this great book. Humility is something that's a lot easier to talk about than to be and to do. And yet we understand that humility is the mindset that makes servants. And we know that when we are called to be disciples, we are called to serve.
Help us, Father, to remember from whence we have come. Help us to remember the humbling reality of the cross. There is anyone here who has never trusted in the Lord Jesus. May they be humbled to see their need and the only solution in the shed blood of Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.